The third epistle of John. Some lessons in leadership. Number one, someone delightful. Number two, someone detestable. Number three, someone dependable. Aesop told stories, fables with moral applications. You read them in school. Do you remember Aesop's fable about the frog and the stork? Here were the frogs sitting on their pods, but they were restless and irritable. They were fed up just swimming around. What they wanted and what they needed and what they asked for was a leader. So they prayed to Jupiter. Jupiter, send us a leader, a great leader who will help us in our pond. So Jupiter kindly sent them a log. The log came down, made a great big splash, and there it was, this enormous log. Seeing the splash, the frogs got excited. Our prayers have been answered. But then they looked at the log, swam up to it, touched it a little bit, then swam back, then eventually got the confidence to stand on the log and walk on the log and skip on the log and dance on the log. That log was a place of safety. That log was a place of security. That log was a place of shelter at times. They could just get under it, just a little bit. But then they got restless. We're fed up with this log. Jupiter, send us a real leader. Big, strong, powerful, mighty. Jupiter, who wasn't very happy, sent them a stork. When they saw the stork, the eyes of the frogs almost popped out. Long legs, a long neck, a huge beak. So elegant. This is just the sort of leader we want. At first, they were impressed, but not for very long. Because the stork stretched down his long neck, picked up the frog with his long beak, tossed it in the air, and swallowed it. That which looked tall and strong and mighty, devoured the frogs in the pond. The lesson is simple. Be very, very, very careful. What you ask when it comes to leadership. Leadership is everything. In the Bible, leadership is everything. Read the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Read the story of Joseph. Read the story of Moses. Read the story of Joshua. Read the story of Ehud, or Gideon, or Samson, or Deborah. Read the story of David or Solomon. Read the story of Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Read the story of Zephaniah or Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi. Read the story in the New Testament of how the church emerges and grows. Leadership in the Bible is something vital, not peripheral. Leadership in the Bible is something plural. Not singular. Leadership in the Bible is something spiritual, with character and quality and dignity in person. Leadership in the Bible is something humble and servant-hearted. Leadership in the Bible is something prayerful and dependent. And leadership in the Bible is something practical. Serving, loving, caring for one another. And in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there is a crisis. It is a crisis of leadership. And people want stalks instead of logs. I like this by Mike Iaconelli. Watch out for legalists and petty people, for they are ugly people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what does not matter. The result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. I call upon the church to rid of such leadership, such petty leadership. It is a time that the church refused to be victimized by petty people. It is time the church stopped ignoring this. It is time for the church to quit pretending that this does not matter. It does matter. It is a serious disease in the Church of Jesus Christ. A disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. It is dangerous. They are dangerous people, appearing only to be a nuisance instead of what they really are. A hazard to the church's health. Powerful stuff. So instead of listening to a fable from Aesop, I wondered if you'd listen to the words of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, the true head of his own church. Remember the situation that's found in Matthew chapter 20? The mother of James and John, they want Jesus to give to them a place of prominence. Give them some status. Give them some position. Give them some power. Give them some authority. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There's no better illustration of the opposite between those ruling authoritarians who are ugly and the tender-hearted, servant-like, Christ-like servants than is found here in the third epistle of John. 3 John gives us lessons in leadership. It's about AD 90. And John is writing to the church because he's concerned that an ugly, domineering, proud man has come into the church and is dividing the church. I want to remind you again what the Bible says about authority. First of all, in the church, authority is something sovereign. Christ is the head of his church. Not you, not me. He is the sovereign head. What he says goes. Secondly, authority or leadership in the church is something scriptural. It has to have a scriptural basis. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he talked about a calling of an elder or a bishop or a pastor. They must desire this. It must be an inward call and an external call, the call verified by the church. He talked about the character and qualities that make up a Christian leader. Calling, character, then competence, able to teach, and able to shepherd, and able to care. and then the commitment that goes with it. It's so important. And as there's trouble now in the church to which the apostle writes, we find that he begins by talking about someone delightful. Verse 1 of 3 John, the elder, that's John himself, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. In the New Testament, there are at least four Gaiuses that we know of. Gaius was a very common name. The Caesar called himself by Gaius. But in the New Testament, there was Gaius of Corinth, mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14. There was the Gaius of Macedonia, found in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. There was the Gaius of Derbe, mentioned in Acts 20, verses 4 and 5. And then there's this Gaius here, probably a Gaius of Ephesus, whom the Apostle Paul is writing to. He's someone delightful. He's called the Beloved. See that in verse 1? The Beloved there in verse 2. The Beloved there in verse 5. The Beloved there in verse 11. Here's a man loved by God and loved by his apostle and loved by men and women. And you notice the characteristics of this delightful, spiritual, humble leader there whom John is writing to. Notice first of all, he is lovable. Whom I love in truth. I mean, isn't that amazing? Verse 6, who testified to your love. Verse 15, greet the friends, each by name. Here's someone lovable who loves men and women, who's got a good testimony of love and affection and care and concern. So much so, he knows people by name. And John can say to him with confidence, greet them by name. Lovable. Number two, he's spiritual. Look what it says. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Here's a man who's praying for Gaius that he will be well in every aspect of his person. Mentally, physically, emotionally, psychologically, materially. He wants him to be healthy, not just in body, but also in soul. In spirit, he wants him to be a growing, strong, rooted, vibrant, robust, spiritual person. He's lovable and spiritual and truthful. Look what he says, whom I love in truth. And then he says, for I rejoice greatly, verse 3, when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's a man who loves the truth. He's a man who knows the truth. He's a man who lives the truth. He's a man who puts shoe leather on his faith and walks out above the integrity line, loving him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Praying, as the psalmist prayed, that he might have truth in his inward being. How important is that, isn't it? Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall ascend to your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor. Psalm 15. Truthful. Not only so, here's a man who brings great joy to the beloved Apostle John. Look what he says. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. He says, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Every time this old man, John, thinks about Gaius, it's almost as if a smile comes on his face. It's almost as if there's a gleam in his eye. There's almost as if there's a spring in his step. I wonder, could that be said of you? I mean, the young people here. Is there anyone you think of in the church who you look up to and you think, wow, that man, that woman, they make me smile. They bring me joy. My heart. They're a great encouragement to me. They bring me joy. Not only so, he is faithful. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. Here's a man who's faithful. He's going to be faithful in his living. He's going to be faithful in his serving. He's going to be faithful in his giving. You can rely on him. He's dependable. He's loyal. He's trustworthy. Not only so, he's hospitable. For look what John says. These people testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. He's writing because there are people, traveling evangelists, traveling missionaries, traveling pastors and teachers. And look, they don't go into Ephesus and say, where's the Holiday Inn? They don't go, is the Ephesian Crown Plaza around here? I tell you what, I'll check in for a few days and I'll give the church the bill. No, no, no. They come and they find that there is Gaius and others in the church who open their home. These are poor people, but they open their home. I wonder if there's anybody here remembers Nello and Felicia. They came from Romania. They came and stood on this platform with a whole group of Romanians, poor as poor could be. And Cozzy and I drove this van with Phil Robinson in. We arrive in Arad. Arad is pitch black because there are no lights. There are holes in the floor. You wake up in the morning, there's shops which are completely empty because Ceausescu has just fallen and the place is in absolute chaos and absolute poverty. And Nello and Felicia welcome me and Steve and Phil into their home. They have nothing. They welcome us into their home. We sit down for breakfast. All the family stand round because there's only enough for the visitors. We say, no, we don't want this food. They manage to get one leg of chicken. And they won't eat it because they want us to eat. Do you know what they do? They break out into song. And not only song, but there's tears rolling down their faces. How great thou art. How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. And there's a real sense of fellowship. There's a real sense of hospitality. They open up their home. They open up their table. They open up their heart. They open up their hands. And they share in hospitality. And not only so, they're generous. We find that in verse 7 and 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. They're giving and giving and giving. What a delightful brother is the beloved Gaius. What an example he is to us all. What an example of servant-hearted leadership. What an example of the eyes and ears and hands and feet and heart and mouth of Jesus. But then there's the issue to which the Apostle John writes. It's about someone detestable. His name is Diotrephes, verse 9 to 11. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The arrogant Diotrephes, look at him, he's proud. He likes to put himself first. He is dismissive. He won't listen even to the Apostle John. I mean, can you think about that for a minute? Here's John, one of the inner three. He was a witness of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only so, he's the last remaining apostle of Jesus Christ upon earth. He's had visions of glory and hallelujahs in heaven and horrors on earth. He had gone to the church at Ephesus and into little groups he had said, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. No wonder he's called the apostle of love. If anyone was there to be listened to, it's this beloved apostle John. But Diotrephes won't even listen to John the apostle. He doesn't acknowledge his authority as an apostle. Not only so, he's wicked. This Diotrephes, that's a strong word. Look what he says. If I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. This is a leader in the church. Notice verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And not only so, he's unwelcoming. He doesn't welcome John, but he doesn't welcome brothers either or sisters who come to the church. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He's divisive. He's not uniting the church, he's dividing the church. He's not bringing the church together, he's separating people. He only has two buttons on his computer. The first is control, the second is delete. And if I can't control you, I will delete you. Watch out. Please, please, watch out. Is it true, friend, that the church is a hospital for sinners? Do you believe that? Do you believe the testimony of the Apostle Paul? When he said, this is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Is it true what the Son of God said? I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Is it true that the church should have its doors open and welcoming the fallen and the broken and the wounded and the hurting and those with a past? Is that not true, friend? Do you know what happens sometimes in a church? We can have leaders who say, oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We don't want this sort of person in the church. Oh, we don't want that sort of person in the church. We don't want this group of people in the church. You know, the history of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been plagued with some horrors. Don't you know that? We don't want people who are racially different from us in the church, whose orientation is different from us in the church, who are not white and middle class and respectable. That's the only people we want. We don't want prostitutes in the church now, do we? We don't want people with a criminal record in the church now, do we? We don't want people struggling with their sexual identity in the church now, do we? The church is not the place for those sort of people. What wicked nonsense is that? It is true, God accepts us as we are, just where we are. He doesn't leave us where we are, but that's the power of the Holy Spirit working through the truth of the expounded word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the church must be a hospital for sinners. And once you get the arrogant Diotrephes, who's proud and dismissive and wicked and unwelcoming and divisive and evil and, notice, godless. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. This man is doing evil. He is not from God. You see, this sounds strange to you and I. John is the beloved apostle of love. He wrote in his first epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love." Yet he's speaking in such fierce and strong terms about the arrogant Diotrephes. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who Matthew chapter 23 held almost insults at the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, these whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, this generation of vipers. I mean, what a name to call religious people. It is not incongruous to be an apostle of love, yet to warn the church of wolves in sheep's clothing, the detestable and arrogant Diotrephes. Then thirdly, we have the dependable Demetrius. He's radiant in his testimony. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. There's the dependable, radiant Demetrius. Look at him. He has a good testimony. He's a good man. He has a good witness. He has a good reputation. He has a good character. Wonderful thing that, isn't it? Here we are. We go out and we bump into his family and they say, "Oh yeah, Demetrius, my dad, my uncle, my husband is a good man. He's got a real good witness." They talk to his neighbors. "Oh yes, he's a really good man. Good and kind and caring and thoughtful." They go and talk to the people he works with. "Yes, he's a good man. Really good, upright, above the integrity line. Does the right thing in the right way, at the right time, for the right reason, with the right motives." They even speak to his enemies. "Yeah, but we can't gainsay. He is a good man with a really good witness." Radiant in his witness. Beautiful that, isn't it? Don't you think? Consistent. Upright. Shining. The epitome of, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk with me than merely point the way. For my eyes are better pupils, far more willing than my ears. Fine counsel is confusing and example always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creed. And to see our faith in action, that's what the people need, for we might misunderstand all the fine advice you give, but we won't misunderstand how you act and how you live. Yes, of course we must speak the gospel. Of course we must speak the truth. Of course we must explain the scriptures. Of course we must, but our life must be a life of goodness that reflects the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask anyone you work with, anyone you know, they'll tell you the proverb. It is true, actions speak louder than words. He's dependable, reliable, loyal, upright, good old, radiant Demetrius. Of course, this is about the church. And you notice that the reading also was taken from 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you just turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, there are so many passages in the New Testament which we could talk about the leadership of the church. But just in closing, take these lessons home with you. Because now the Apostle Peter, not John, is writing. And he's writing about leadership. He exhorts the elders there as fellow elders, as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfailing crown of glory. Do you notice what Peter says about Christian leadership in the church? First of all, it should be caring. That's what it should be, like a shepherd who cares for his sheep. Second, it should be exemplary, being an example to the flock of God. Thirdly, it should be humble, not domineering, not being Mr. Chief I Am. Do what I do, say what I say, and then I might fellowship with you. It's got to be willing, not by compulsion. It's got to be a reflection of the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, the great overseer of our salvation, even our Lord Jesus Christ. May God raise up such leaders in this local church, in the churches of our city, in the churches of our nation, in the churches of our world. Servant-hearted, Christ-like leaders. Let's stand and sing.